Last 2 weeks, we talked about worship in spirit and truth in John chapter 4. This week, I would like to look at an example of worship in spirit and truth. In our series on worship, we so far looked at worship as prostration, worship in spirit and truth. This morning, I'd like to look at worship as celebration. And we see that in Psalm 66, the psalm of celebration to our God. Let's hear now, then, as I read from God's own word, God's word, to us about this worship, the worship of God's people expressed by the Holy Spirit himself. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing to the glory of his name. Offer him glory and praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done. How awesome his work in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O people. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. You, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads and went through fire and water. But you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. Let's pray. Father, we see here the worship to you. And that's, Father, what we want to be, the attitude of our own hearts. We pray that you would teach us what worship is and celebration to you this morning. Instruct us, Holy Spirit. Open our minds and our hearts to receive your word. Implant it in us, engraft it into us. Father, you know my limited ability. I cannot take this word, and I cannot even make it as clear as I would like to. Holy Spirit, beyond that, you must take it and you must place it into our lives so that it bears fruit. And each one of us now call upon you to do that in our lives. We want you to speak to us. We want to see the living God. We want to see Jesus Christ lifted up. We pray now, Father, that you will display him to us. That you will change us because of what we view and what you do in our lives now. Why does the doxology always have to be pitched so high? We pay the organist enough, we should know better. Why, there are the winners. They haven't been out in months. I'm amazed they'll show their faces even now, the winners I've heard. Now a psalm is being read. It's a long psalm. David got rather emotional at times. Exaggerated, surely. No sense of perspective. No restraint. I see they put the same glass in it last. Very effective, that combination of rose and purple. Ah, the pastoral prayer. Because I knew it's the other way. Warm, isn't it? Eyes earnestly closed now. Someone may notice our sincerity. All the other heads are nodding at just the right angle. Hands piously postured. Amens intoned with just the right proportion of reverence and fervor. The offertory, the clink of change, Oh, don't tell me. I forgot my check. And now the sermon. Sanctity and the 20th Century Society. Stimulating, I think. Sanctity, so necessary. I must talk to Pastor about this red plush that's wearing thin. At last, benediction. Well, when overtime is equal, my leg is gone to sleep. Hat on straight, friendly now. Oh, Mrs. Winters, delightful to see you again. Preparing the missionary meeting? Ah, yes, Tuesday. It will be a light relief to get outside, won't it? So stuffy. That display of worship by Lucy Green in her book, Listen to the Green, is quite a contrast from Psalm 66, verse 1. Shout with joy to God all the earth. Her example is decidedly not worship in spirit and truth. And yet, which of the two things that I've just read, from Lucy Shaw or from Psalm 66, most characterizes our worship for the church? Which of these two most characterizes your worship? I want for us to examine Psalm 66, that first verse, the first line, with some care this morning. I want to draw from it an understanding of elements of worship that I think we may be missing with God's people. Psalm 66, the first verse, that first line, is simply three words in the Hebrew. Shout with joy is one word, to God is the second word, and all the earth is the third word. And I'd like to take a look in some detail at those three words from Psalm 66, verse 1. First of all, then, how do we worship? How do we worship? Psalm 66, 1 says, shout with joy. We worship joyfully. Meaning of this word, interesting to notice, it's a word that's used a number of times in scriptures and a number of times in the Psalms. Often, that is the exhortation to it, to shout with joy. Psalm 100, one of the most popular psalms, begins with that same word, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. The Hebrew word that's used here may be a word that's used for shouting of applause. For instance, when Saul was made king over Israel, we read that the people shouted with joy and said, long live the king. And it's the word that's used there, that same word we have here. The word which may mean to shout with just pure joy, the pure ecstasy of living. The same word that's used just up in the lines in the psalm just before Psalm 66. You notice there in Psalm 65, you have the declaration of all of God's abundance. You notice there, you crown the year, verse 11, with your bounty. Your hearts overflow with abundance. The grasslands, the deserts overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. Or their shout for joy is the same word. They're just shouting with a pure ecstasy of life, life in abundance. But most prominently, this word means a shout of victory, a shout of triumph. It's the word that's used in Joshua chapter 6. You remember where Joshua received those amazing instructions for the battle plan against Jericho, not by spear, sword, bow, arrow, but rather that the people were to march around Jericho seven times, and then on that seventh time, they were to raise that great and mighty shout, and would bring the walls down. And the word that's used there three times in that verse, both in Joshua 6, verse 5 and 20, they shouted with a great shout. In the Hebrew, it's literally, they shouted with a shout of a shout. When Hebrew wants to emphasize something, it uses the word over and over. It means they really had a shout. Sort of probably sounded like our nursery sometimes. And that's what brought the walls down, you see, in God's great power. Now, that word there, that word that's used for that mighty shout, is the same word here in Psalm 66:1. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. It's the same word that's used in Psalm 47, where you have God ascending the throne amidst the shouts of his people. There's a clapping of hands and the shouting there. God's ascending the throne. It's the same word that God himself uses in Psalm 108, where he shouts with joy and victory over his triumph over the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. In fact, you know, the Bible says that we're supposed to shout our hymns. Take a look at Psalm 95. You have there the statement, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud for the rock of our salvation." You see, now in Hebrew poetry, the first line is parallel with the second line. And so there's this idea of singing our joy to the Lord linked with shouting aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him in music and song. That's quite a different picture, isn't it, from what we often see in worship in the average middle-class American church. Not quite the same picture of worship that we're used to. And I think that in this regard, the black churches, who sometimes seek to instruct us as predominantly white churches, with the need for a little more exuberance and shouting in our worship, are not simply expressing something cultural, but rather something biblical. God himself says that there is a place for the shouting of our hymns of worship. We send them so that the guy who speaks down from us can hardly hear us sometimes. We sing in a kind of a mutter to ourselves. But that's not the biblical picture that's given. Rather, we're told here to shout with joy to God in our worship. We respond perhaps to that, but wait a minute, don't get carried away here. I mean, worship is something that must be done with awe and with reverence, isn't it? Worship's not a circus. Surely that's true. And that brings us to the second point here, the paradox of this. The paradox of reverence and rejoicing. See, the question is reverence somehow incompatible with rejoicing? Can you both stand in awe of God as well as shout for joy to him? Or do those two things somehow seem to contradict? Am I contradicting what I said a few weeks ago when I said that worship was prostration? And there you have the idea that we are to lay before the Lord in great fear and awe because he is such a mighty God. And now it sounds like I'm saying you ought to jump up and down. Now, which is it? Claim to worship is both. And that's the point. Worship is both prostration and celebration. And either one without the other is not true biblical worship. You see, we live in an age in which we very much, again, need to learn what it means to fear the Lord. I heard of a pastor recently who began his pastoral prayer with, "Good morning, Dad." Well, you know, there's something, it seems to me, lacking in the sense of approach to God, which seeks to make God some sort of a celestial teddy bear. God is fun, is the great cry of the church today. He's not the kind of God who's going to bring up anything uncomfortable or embarrassing, like discipleship. But rather, God is someone, as one evangelical said recently, someone that I can feel comfortable with. And you see, that's exactly the point that Lewis has been trying to get across to us in Narnia and many of his other writings, that John White seeks to get across to us in so many of his writings, that God is not someone you can be comfortable with. You see, the lion may be a lion that is very gentle, but he's still a lion. God may be a God of grace, too. He may be a God who bids us to come boldly into his presence, but he's still God. He's still the God, as White has said, of white-hot rage. He's still the God who is awesome in his holiness. He's still the God that Isaiah saw high and lifted up in the temple. And our age needs desperately to learn something of reverence and a holy fear. But reverence and fear aren't quite the same thing, and they ought never to be confused. Fear may be the gateway to reverence, but it isn't the same thing, because fear alienates. Reverence brings us trembling to his feet. And there's a difference. You see, the irony of it, the paradox of it to us, is that the more we understand the distance between us and our God, the closer we are drawn to him, and the greater is our joy, the greater is our celebration. The lower we prostrate ourselves before the Lord, the more intense is our celebration in the Lord. And those two things must go together. You see, as you look through the scriptures, you notice it was those who were closest to the Lord who had the greatest sense of grace and celebration, who also those who had the greatest respect and awe for the Lord. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the man who God said he spoke to face to face, the one who had the most intimate discourse with God of any Old Testament saint. Moses addresses God in Deuteronomy 10 as the great and awesome God, awesome in your wonders. And Nehemiah draws close to the Lord with a bold petition, but he addresses God as you who are the great and terrible God, as the one who is great in your works. And Nehemiah then draws very close to the Lord. You see a few chapters later, a great celebration going on as a result of the response to that prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel, a man who had also a very close walk with the Lord, who understood something of God's ways, addresses God in his prayer, you, O Lord, who are the great and dreadful God, who sins. And Daniel in that draws very close to the Lord, comes trembling to his feet. And the result of that is the joy that Daniel receives as God hears and draws close to him. I remember one time a couple of years ago, an experience of this. Many of you know that we rent year by year a cottage up on Cape Cod. And a couple of years ago, we went to one of our favorite places after dinner, a place called, appropriately, Sunset Hill, a high hill that overlooks Cape Cod Bay. And on any decently clear evening in the summer, you'll see a small crowd of people who will be gathered there on that hill. And on this night, a beautiful summer evening, there was a small crowd of people who were all gathered there, people who were strangers to each other, had nothing else in common except the fact that they wanted to see the sun go down over Cape Cod Bay that particular evening. It was one of the most beautiful sunsets that I had ever seen. I remember still as we watched the sun descending slowly down over the bay, just as the sun, the last particle of the globe of the sun, went down into the water, just as after it disappeared, the people broke out into a spontaneous round of applause. I've never seen anything quite like that before or since. But somehow, to the people who gathered there together, that was the only appropriate thing you could do. That great sense of awe in seeing that majestic sight and all the beauty and the glory of the Lord, I have no idea what was in those people's minds and understanding about who God was. I know that somehow in seeing that, it was brought celebration spontaneously. You just had to do something. And here to see a whole group of people applauding at a sunset, applauding at a sunset, is a very moving sight. And that's what God intends for us to understand. Shout with joy, you who understand that you're creatures and that he's the creator. As you bow before him and prostrate before him, lift yourself up to shout for joy, because it is people. Because you've understood your distance and your closeness. Because you've understood also that repentance leads to true joy. Again, some people think that these things are incompatible. Somehow when the Bible talks about repentance, it's talking about something negative, something that will reduce and diminish our self-image, that will make us rob us of our joy. But in fact, it's the opposite of true. David tells us this in his own experience when he says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent concerning my sin, I did not repent. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. The day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And he forgave the guilt of my sin. What's the result of that? David says, blessed. Happy. The word means happy. Joyful is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, happy is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad you're righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. The more that you and I learn what true repentance, a heart-searching repentance is, the more we learn what celebration and worship is. The more we learn what it means to rejoice in the Lord. You see, Psalm frustration leads to celebration. The quitting of ourselves before the Lord in an attitude of true worship is what lifts us up to rejoice in Him and to shout with joy. Why? Because, you see, the reason is we shout because we recognize that God is King. Our God is the victor. Our God is the one who has ascended the throne. The shout of victory is because of what we read in verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. You realize we're created. The universe isn't ultimately impersonal. All that we see about us, it seems to say that blind, raw power is in control in this world. It's not true. There's a God of justice and righteousness on the throne, and His enemies will cringe before Him. There is justice. Even as we realize there's justice, that makes you and me cringe. Because if I look at what I've done to those around me, and I look at how I've treated God, who made me, I realize that if there's justice, I'm in big trouble. And you realize too yourself, if you're honest with yourself this morning, that if there's really justice in the universe, then that may be hope as far as the blind, raw power being finally getting its due and the oppressors of the earth finally being judged. If you realize that you're one of them, you realize that means judgment also for you. And so justice in that sense is not any consolation. But we can shout with joy because we realize that not only is there justice, but there's forgiveness. This God who has ascended the throne is the God that we read there in verse 5. Come and see what the Lord has done, how awesome His works are in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. What's that a reference to? A reference to the fact that God is not only the Creator, but He's also the Redeemer. That God took the people, His people, out of Egypt, and He turned the sea of reeds, into dry land that they would pass through. That He spread the Jordan apart so that they'd come into His kingdom. If you and I read that, we understand that that's saying that in order for Israel to be saved, Egypt had to be judged. Because when you read about the sea being parted for Israel, you realize that the second part of that was that the Egyptians came through and the sea closed in over them and they were all drowned. That as Israel passed through the river Jordan coming into the kingdom, that was to them the sign of salvation, but it was to the Canaanites the sign of judgment. That's what Rahab understood. And that's why she kept the spies and let them go and sided with them, because she understood that it was judgment for them. And so as you and I read this, we realize that if you and I are to be forgiven, somebody's got to be judged. If you and I are ever going to go free, there's got to be somebody that the river's going to close in on. And so the Bible tells us Jesus was the one judged. So that you and I could go through and be free, Jesus Christ went through that river. He went through that sea and the waters closed in on Him. And Jesus Christ bore the judgment. He became the Egypt. Jesus Christ took all of that sin that you and I deserve to have punished in our lives. And Jesus Christ bore it all. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ was punished in full for everything that you and I deserve to have a punishment for. And because of that, you and I can shout for joy because Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Jesus Christ ascended onto His throne. And Jesus Christ has ascended as the one who has paid in full our sins. So that if you have in fact trusted and have come to Jesus Christ this morning, then that sin has been on Him and it's been paid for. And there's nothing left for you to make payment for. Now, isn't that something to shout about? I mean, how can you and I sing in some somber, sober ways how the Lord has redeemed us, how Jesus has saved us, and not understand that that should be sung with a shout of victory, a shout of triumph to the God who has saved us? He's risen. He's ascended on the throne. We're living in the age of the Spirit. And you and I have the Holy Spirit in us now as we've come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And we have the beginning, the down payment of all the blessings of the kingdom. We've begun to enter into that kingdom. And we're in the very last days of it. We're in the last days before Jesus comes again. And Jesus is going to come in perhaps very, very soon. And as he does, he's going to take us to himself, and we're going to rule and reign with him. And all sins are going to be dispelled and put away, and we'll never have it in our presence again. And so the psalm says, we shout for joy because of the victory that God has accomplished. Oh, can't you feel that? Can't you sense it in you? Well, some of you do. I can see some of the others. Looks like you just try to study it over somehow. But this is what God's saying to us. That this is what he's given to us, this good news. And our response is a shout of joy. Now, there's a couple things that I think we ought to understand in application of this. In a practical way for us as a congregation. First of all, beware that you don't generate the emotion without the content. Beware you don't generate the emotion without the content. What do I mean by that? Well, I do it so often myself. You know, I confess to you that I am not naturally a joyful person. My wife says that my face and repose is a semi-scowl. I'm not the kind of guy who goes around with a big smile all the time. I'm just not the kind of personality I have. And so there'll be times when I will be asking the Lord in a problem-oriented, somber kind of personality that maybe I have. I'll say, Lord, make me joyful. You know, well, what am I really praying for? Lord, zap me. Put a couple coiled springs under my feet, you know? Let me bounce around a little bit. Is that what I'm asking for? No, it doesn't work that way. Lord doesn't just zap you and give you joy. How does he give you joy? He brings you to himself to understand the truths of Scripture that makes you joyful. And if you and I are saying, Lord, make us a joyful congregation. Make us to worship you with joy. We're not saying, Lord, somehow turn us on. Lord, somehow, you know, just get us wound up here in these services in the morning. We're saying, Lord, help us to understand the truth of your word that makes us joyful. Lord, help us to understand what we have to rejoice about. Worship is in spirit and in truth. Understand God's truth. And that will give you his joy. Think about it. Think about it in a heart-searching way. Meditate on it through the week, and particularly in preparation for worship. I get so bothered by this idea that people say that, well, you know, we need to have more joy in our worship. And what I suggest is, maybe if we could just get a song leader that would tell us to sing louder or sing more joyfully. Now, I don't know if you've been from that background, but I've been from it. You ever been to that kind of a worship, you know, and the guy says, like, come on, let's sing louder on stanza two, and come on, let's really hear it on stanza three. I used to, you know, come on, let's raise the roof off in stanza four. We say, that doesn't do a lot for me. It just sort of gets us like, it sounds like a pep rally or something. But worship is really more to say, consider what he's saying there in stanza three. Think about that and sing that with joy. Look at what he says, verse 5. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works are on man's behalf. Let that be the source of your joy. And if you think about that, you will sing with joy. We need to understand that. We need to let that truth work into us. This afternoon, think about what the Lord Jesus has done for you so that you come tonight ready to celebrate. Second thing is that we have to remember that we're a congregation, not an audience. You see, you might even realize the things that I've told you about and recognize that the Lord's given you a lot to be joyful about, but you still tend to look at yourself as an audience. We're conditioned to do that, you know. We watch the leader. I try to watch myself that when I introduce the leader in the morning, I say, we are going to be led in worship by, or so-and-so is going to lead us in worship. But I dare not ever say, so-and-so is going to, the worship is going to be led for us by so-and-so. And the worship is going to be led for us by Don Olson. That's not true. That's the idea that we have so often. And he's going to go up here and he's going to do it, and we're going to sort of watch him and sort of go along with the things that he tells us to do. But primarily, we see ourselves as an audience. You know, before the Reformation, the congregation of the Lord was an audience watching the pastor as a priest in the front. Since the Reformation, the congregation of Christ often sees itself as an audience watching the pastor as a prophet in the front. The emphasis has simply switched in its attention from the altar to the pulpit. But the congregation still sees itself as an audience. We still haven't gotten beyond that in many cases. And what I'm pleading for is that we need to see ourselves as a congregation to express our joy to the Lord, not just to watch somebody else express some joy and see if maybe you can get caught up in it or not. You come bringing your joy with you, and this is the opportunity to express it, not come and see if you can get turned on and maybe go out with some joy. Sure, there should be some stimulation and encouragement here. We need to come as those who are the congregation of the Lord Jesus. The words of Soren Kierkegaard, who I think had something worth saying, particularly in this regard, he compared worship to a stage play in which the congregation is the actor, the minister is the prompter, and God is the audience. In other words, we perform for the Lord. In practice, however, most of us go to church to be the audience. The pastor is the actor, the musicians are the performers, and we're content to be the spectators. You are the congregation, not the audience. I remember one time some years ago when I was reading either this psalm or a psalm like it in Bolton, Massachusetts, an outskirts of Boston, a place that I was on that particular day on a dirt road. It was a number of years ago when there wasn't much out there, and I was all alone, nothing around me, just an old dirt road. I was walking down that dirt road reading this psalm, and I came to these words, "Shout with joy to God, all the earth." And all of a sudden it occurred to me, I'm sort of like I'm a spectator watching the psalmist. You know, what is he doing? You know, he's shouting with joy to God all the earth. He's singing to his glory. Well, that's very nice. But then all of a sudden it occurred to me, that's talking to me. It's instructing me to shout with joy to God all the earth. I'm part of that. And so I, as if this, the Lord was saying to me that day, why don't you do it? Come on. I'm reading it, you know. I mean, I just came out here for a quiet time. You didn't come out here to shout around. No, you know, that's part of it. Why don't you do that? Praise the Lord. Thanks. I feel kind of funny, you know, he's all alone, nobody's around. And I said, well, wait a minute, all alone. You're here, Lord. I mean, you know, are you here to receive my worship or worship? Well, yeah. Then you say, shout with joy. Well, okay, you know, a little loud. All right, praise the Lord. You know, looking to see if anybody, a couple birds flew off a limb, but that was about all. And I began to get a little bolder, you know. Pretty soon I was out there, praise the Lord. Yeah. And, you know, I felt something, just in the release of my spirit, praising the Lord. You know, it's like some people say when they speak in tongues, there's a release of the spirit. And I think shouting with joy can give us something, that kind of release. It's a release to the Lord to say, Lord, I love you. I want to shout to you. I want to use my body and my lungs and all of me to praise you. You think that's impossible? Let me hear you say it. Here it is. Praise the Lord. Yeah, that's pretty good. You're a lot better than I was. But why do you do that? You see, come and see what he's done. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Let's hear it again. Praise the Lord. That's terrific. You see, don't you find yourself as you're able to do that, being caught up in the fact that God is a great God. It's not a synthetic thing that we somehow manipulate, but if we're doing it because we see the awesome work, then to do it helps us to express to the Lord the fact that we are worshiping. That's the third thing I want to just touch on for a minute, and that is the use of body language in worship. You see, in our worship to God, our bodies play an important part. For instance, the volume of our singing. When we sing, let's pay attention to whether we're singing out or whether we're in fact just mumbling to ourselves. And if it's a song of quiet meditation, let's sing it appropriately that way, from hymns or prayers. It'd be wrong to shout out a hymn of quiet reflection and prayer to the Lord. But if it's a song of exuberance, let's shout it out to the Lord, as Psalm 95 says. Let's sing with joy to God, all the earth. Let's also watch our expression. Just see it. I see it here a number of times. As you can, oh, what a wonder that Jesus loved me. Do you understand what you're saying? I'm guilty of the same thing myself. Let's watch it. What are we singing? And sing with an expression that reflects what we're singing to the Lord. Also a matter of lifting our hands. Now, I noticed that some of you do that, and I'm glad for that. Lifting our hands, which is mentioned in the scripture at least 5 times, is a way of worshiping God, as well as clapping our hands, a number of other things, is a way of expressing joy. And see, by the lifting of our hands, we're expressing ourselves to the Lord in body language, that we're saying, Lord, I'm bringing myself to you in joy. Now, I'm not saying we all ought to raise our hands. Neither am I saying that you ought to feel uncomfortable if you do. In fact, I'll confess something to you. If you want to know why I don't raise my hands, lots of times it's because I simply think it would blow your circuit. If I raised my hands, you see, you'd all think that you were supposed to do it, and I don't want you to think that. So sometimes I'll do it unobtrusively a little bit, you know. But let's have the freedom to express ourselves with our bodies, whether it's lifting of hands or whether it is an expression or various other things, to be able to rejoice and express our joy to the Lord and to the congregation of his people. Kneeling, I think, is also another means of expressing ourselves in worship. Perhaps we'll get into that some other time. One last question on that, on this, and that is, should we help our children to worship, to rejoice in worship? Now, one fellow writing in Christianity Today recently said that his impression of church services as he grew up was that God was a grouch because all he ever heard was sit still and shut up. And he concluded from that somehow whoever God was, and he wasn't quite sure at that point, he sure didn't like kids to have any fun, because when you were in his presence, you had to sit still and shut up. Well, we need to express reverence to the Lord, and it's not a time for playing. But do we, with that instruction, help our kids to enjoy worship? Well, you know, that's part of us as leaders. We need to provide means to help you kids to enter in with worship. But, you know, it strikes me, as I've been thinking about this week, who better understands rejoicing than you? I mean, you know, you watch some of you kids after you win a game, and there you have a picture of pure rejoicing. You understand what it means to win. You understand what it means to rejoice with all of your being. And now, the Lord is saying, here, shout with joy to God all the earth, because he hasn't won a game, he's won the universe. All of history has been won by our Lord, who's ascended onto the throne. That's something to rejoice about. And you kids can help us to understand rejoicing, but we as parents need to help you, whether it's by drawing pictures with you, whether it is by helping you to understand a hymn, or talking to you about what things mean afterwards, to rejoice in the worship of our God. Let's watch that as parents. What it is that we're communicating about worship. And if you have suggestions for us, please, we'd like to hear them to help us to do that together as a body of people. Just briefly, I want to touch on the idea here of who we worship, and that's God. We worship God. Worship, you see, is first of all to God, and secondly, it's about God. Worship, you see, in verse 1, is to be shout with joy to God, not primarily to non-Christians. If you are a person here in this service this morning who doesn't know Jesus Christ, we are deeply concerned that you would come to know and place your trust in Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior. You can't have this joy unless you're giving your life to Jesus Christ. But having said that, having said that we are deeply concerned that you come to know him and trust him as we do, the worship service is not primarily an evangelistic service. It is not geared to bring you to Jesus Christ. This is a notion of the Sunday morning worship that's grown up in America in the last 100 years, and we need to be careful that we don't fall into that. We are here to bring praise and worship to God, not to preach the gospel for those who don't know Jesus Christ. And our worship primarily, therefore, is addressed to God. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Secondly, the worship service is addressed not even primarily to Christians. Sometimes I think we have the idea that the worship is preliminary plus a sermon in order to help us in our own walk with the Lord. That's not at all the idea the Bible presents concerning what a worship is. It's a congregation of God's people to sing a shout of joy to Him. God is the one who's hearing us. We address our praise to Him. Now we also edify one another, encourage one another, challenge one another. I'm speaking to you now on behalf of the Lord. And this is something very appropriate. So our primary thrust in our consciousness and our attention in the service should be that God is present with us and we are addressing ourselves to Him. Secondly, worship is about God. You see that in the middle verses of this psalm. Rejoicing in who He is and what He has done. Our worship should be Christ-centered, in other words, as we talked about before. The preaching should be Christ-centered. The preaching should be characterized by verse 5. Come and see what God has done, how awesome His works are in man's behalf. And that's what I'm seeking to do for you, to tell you about the awesome works of our God on our behalf. Preaching is about Jesus Christ. The singing is about God. That's the difference between hymns and gospel songs. Some people say they don't like the Trinity hymnal. Well, you know, maybe some ways you can improve on that, some of the music here and there. But the point is that that hymnal has so many unfamiliar hymns for many of us because it has not used gospel songs in our worship. Gospel songs focus on man, my experience, one believer telling another believer. But in our worship, we're seeking to use hymns in which we are addressing ourselves to God with the content being about God. Now, if you look at a lot of the popular hymns of the last 100 years or so, you'll see that they really don't fit that. In the garden, a walk, I come to the garden alone, things like this, which is about my experience, the sentimental experience that I'm having with Jesus, or various other of the songs that have become quite popular. But hymns in our worship should address ourselves to God and be about Him. Even our sharing should not be primarily sharing prayer requests or things concerning us, but things that we're telling what the Lord has done, encouraging each other in the Lord, and things like this. Finally, who is it that's called to worship? Well, it's all the earth. All the earth is called to worship. Such joyful worship as we have here to shout and sing with joy to God is a worship that compels our witness. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Effective evangelism, whether it's in the Billy Graham Crusade coming up, or our own personal evangelism in our neighborhoods, wherever it is, will always spring from a shout of victory that our neighbors overhear. It's worship that produces effective evangelism. Evangelism that begins with a shout of joy to God, all the earth, and moves into verse 4 with the understanding and the longing that all the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. And with a vision that we see in verse 8, that praise will be to our God, O people. Let the sound of His praise be heard, or another way to translate that is, let hear it, all peoples of the earth. It's the kind of worship that produces evangelism. The kind of worship that says our God is so wonderful. Let's declare it to the nations. Let's praise Him, all people. And all the people said, amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we want to shout with joy to You who are our God. We want to shout with joy not because we want to just stir ourselves up, pump ourselves up with some false emotions, but because we simply realize that that is the only appropriate thing that we can feel when we understand that our God has taken the throne, Jesus has conquered death, He's died on our behalf, and we are free and forgiven, and He's ascended, He's risen from the dead. The enemy's defeated. Jesus is on the throne. And so we want to shout with joy to You, our God. We want to shout with joy to You this morning and pray that You would help us in our worship week by week to prepare ourselves in thinking of what You have done so that we might celebrate together, so that we might understand what You have done for us and how awesome are Your works on man's behalf. And that in doing that, we might shout with victory. We might sing to You our praise with our whole being, with our hearts, with our mouths, with our bodies, that we might praise and rejoice, and that we might long for all the earth to bow before you. We might long that all people would come and bow before Jesus Christ. Father, if there are any here who have never bowed to Jesus Christ, we pray that you would speak to them and show them the work that you've done on their behalf, that they might come to you, they might receive through Jesus Christ the forgiveness of their sins, the new life that you have offered, and joy that comes from that. Father, we give you our praise and our adoration with hearts of joy. Amen.